We're continuing through this sermon series today called Living in Crisis. For the past couple weeks, we've been working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this is a sermon about what it means to live life as a person who belongs to the kingdom of God, as a person who believes in Jesus. And it's so appropriate for us as we think about what it looks like and what it means to live out our faith during our current crisis. Today, we're going to be addressing a subject that on the surface doesn't seem like something that is our biggest problem during a pandemic. You may think that lust is not the biggest problem in a pandemic, but as we work through this, the scriptures, I think you'll find that it's actually more relevant than we might think. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. This is the reading of God's word. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and the way that it addresses uncomfortable topics that we don't want to think about and we don't want to talk about, but we thank you that there is nothing about us, nothing about our brokenness, nothing about our struggles, nothing about our failures that is too uncomfortable for you. And so we pray that your spirit would work even through this imperfect medium and this imperfect preacher, and that you would work even in all of our imperfect hearts that are broken and marred by our own sin. And we pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear the voice of a Savior who loves us, who understands our struggles intimately, and who wants to liberate us and to make us flourish. And so, God, we ask that you would meet us here this morning, that you would glorify yourself, and that you would transform us as we wrestle with your word. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a really old episode of This American Life, the radio show slash podcast, that focuses on the Ten Commandments. And each segment of the show addresses a different commandment. When they got to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," we hear from a man named Dave Dickerson. And Dave Dickerson was an evangelical Christian who grew up in an evangelical church in the 1970s. And as a teenager, he was haunted by today's passage. He was haunted by the idea that merely thinking lustful thoughts about women was the same as committing adultery with them. And so he made it his goal to avoid ever having a lustful thought. He read Christian books that talked about how there's nothing you can do with the first glance when you notice a beautiful woman or a woman's body, but you can choose not to take a second glance. One book suggested that getting the mail was a spiritual battle. That every time you get the mail, you'll sometimes get catalogs, and in these catalogs, there'll be women dressed in underwear or in scanty clothing, in provocative poses, and you can choose to throw it away, or you can choose to take a peek at it. And the book suggested that you ask your wife or your mother to throw those magazines away before you could look at it. Another book suggested that you watch TV with the remote control, so that if there was a sexy beer commercial, you could quickly change the channel before you saw too much. Dave Dickerson tried all of these techniques. He tried to avoid lustful thoughts for years, well into his early 20s, but it never seemed to work. He says, "I was an adulterer. That's what the Bible told me. And I struggled with the guilt of that every day." In every guy's prayer meeting in his college church group, someone always shared that they were struggling with their thought life, and so Dave wasn't alone. All the Christian men he knew had the same struggle. Eventually, Dave got so frustrated that he started engaging in dangerous behavior. He started living for these accidental glimpses of a woman's body, like a woman bending over in a low-cut shirt. And he found himself walking slowly on campus and in supermarkets and the library, hoping to catch an accidental glimpse. And he became what he calls a shy stalker. And he found that his grades started to suffer. He was spending way too much time trying to get a thrill from these accidental glimpses. Dave Dickerson is, in so many ways, I think, the poster child of what our culture calls a repressed Christian. By obsessing over repressing every lustful desire, every lustful thought, Dave actually inflamed his desires. And as we come to this passage, we need to ask ourselves, is that what Jesus really wants for us? Does he want us to repress our lustful desires and thoughts? Is that what Jesus wants? Well, as we break this passage down, this important segment of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find that he actually wants the opposite. Jesus doesn't want to repress our desires. He wants to liberate our desires. And so we'll see how he does that by looking at three things. Number one, we're going to look at how love does not lust. Number two, we're going to look at how lust is destructive. And number three, we're going to look at how only the love of God can destroy your lust. So we'll start with the first point. Love does not lust. Jesus opens today's passage with some pretty strong statements about lust. He says in verse 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is quoting the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And he says that lust is as serious as cheating on your husband or wife. And this was a serious charge because not everyone commits adultery, but everyone lusts. The New Testament Greek word for lust literally means over desire. It's a common word that appears throughout the New Testament, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. You could over desire good things, but when you over desire something that you're not supposed to desire, then it becomes lust. Sometimes this word is translated desire, sometimes it's translated longing, sometimes it's translated covet. And today's passage, it's translated lust. That's what lust is, an over-desire for something that you should not over-desire. Jesus illustrates what lust looks like by describing a man who looks at a woman with lustful intent in verse 28. Last week, if you caught our sermon from last Sunday, we saw how Jesus used a word for anger that conveyed ongoing anger. In the same way, the Greek word for look in this passage has the same sense of an ongoing looking. Looking longer than we should. Staring. See, something as innocent as looking becomes lust when we look longer than we should. I experience this a lot with food that I can't eat. As many of you know, I have a highly restrictive diet called the keto diet, and the rest of my family does not eat keto. They eat all sorts of things that I'm not supposed to eat. My wife bakes incredible breads with our homemade sourdough starter. My kids eat Korean rice cake and chips and fries and popcorn and all sorts of junk food that I used to love and I wish I could eat. I literally have to look away sometimes when I'm hanging out with my family. Sometimes I need to go to a different room because I know that if I stay with them too long, if I look too long, I'm going to break down. My desire for junk food is going to become over desire and I am going to break my diet. Now, lust doesn't always lead to adultery. In fact, it usually doesn't. Otherwise, everybody would be committing adultery all the time. But Jesus says lust is still as serious as adultery. Why? It's because love does not lust. When I was growing up, if somebody said, "I love popcorn," some random kid would be bound to say, "Why don't you marry it?" It was a really bad joke, but it illustrates how weird it is to love something that cannot love you back. You can like food, you can want food, you can desire food, you can even lust after food, but you can't love food because food can't love you back. One of the best things about being in love is the pleasure that comes from wanting someone who wants you, but lust is one-sided. Lust is possessive. Lust looks at an attractive person and says, "I deserve to enjoy your beauty. I deserve to enjoy your good looks." Lust is selfish. Lust promises the pleasure of love without the sacrifices or the self-denial that love requires. Lust makes you feel like a desirable man or woman without demanding anything from you. The opposite of love, you see, isn't hatred. It's lust. Lust destroys love far more quickly than hatred ever could. One of the easiest ways to tell the difference between lust and love is that love will make you feel connected, while lust will always make you feel lonely. In his book, Surfing for God, Michael Cusick talks about the day that the FBI raided a local escort service, and they found the madam's black book. Michael was convinced that he was going to go to jail because he had been secretly going to this escort service. He was a pastor. His friends and family knew him as a 24-year-old godly man, but he had been secretly paying women to do inappropriate things with him at this escort service. 2 days later, he saw a counselor and he told him everything. And at the end of the session, the counselor said these 8 words, "You strike me as a very lonely man." Those words destroyed him. Michael was facing arrest, losing his job as a pastor, public shame, but nothing hurt him more than the realization that he was utterly alone. Lust made him a lonely man. That's how lust works. Lust always makes you lonely. Whether you're staring at a beautiful woman, imagining a romance with a man who is head over heels in love with you, or engaging in dangerous, inappropriate romantic behavior, lust will always leave you empty and lonely. Love builds you up. Lust destroys you. This brings us to our second point. Lust is destructive. Jesus gives us a shocking way of handling our lust in verses 29 through 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, before you go gouging your eyes out or cutting your hands off, you need to know that Jesus is not giving us a cure for lust. In verse 28, he's already told us that we commit lust in our heart. That's where our lust comes from, not our eyes, not our hands, but our heart. So gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand will not fix the problem of your heart. So Jesus isn't giving us a cure for lust. He's giving us a diagnosis for our disease. He's saying lust will destroy you. Lust is not harmless. Lust is worse than losing an eye or a hand. Lust will isolate you and make you feel alone, and it will destroy your marriage. This is why Jesus talks about adultery and divorce in verses 31 through 32. See, marriage is the opposite of lust. When you get married, you commit to love your spouse in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, to love and cherish as long as you both shall live. Marriage is demanding. It demands unconditional commitment. It demands self-denying sacrifice. It demands the disciplined cherishing of your spouse. A strong marriage isn't built on chemistry or happiness or prosperity, but on humble, unconditional, sacrificial love. When Jesus says everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery in verse 32, he's saying every time there is a divorce, whether it's a biblical divorce or an unbiblical divorce, lust is always to blame. In the first century, the people in Israel commonly believed that you could get a divorce if your spouse cheated on you. Everybody agreed with that. But the majority of the rabbis also taught that men could divorce their wives for any other reason that they wanted. The first century historian Josephus actually writes that he divorced his wife because she, quote unquote, displeased him with her behavior. A man in Israel could get divorced if he didn't like his wife's cooking, if she embarrassed him, if she annoyed him, if she failed to give him a son, or simply because he found someone who was more attractive. And so Jesus says all those are unbiblical reasons for divorce. And if you get divorced for unbiblical reasons, you are actually committing adultery. See, there's such a thing in the Bible as a biblical divorce. Adultery is a biblical reason for divorce. Jesus says it in our passage today. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, the Apostle Paul says that desertion is also a biblical reason for divorce. And most theologians and pastors would classify things like abuse under the category of desertion. According to Jesus, if you have unbiblical reasons for your divorce, you are actually committing adultery. You're being driven by your lust. That doesn't mean that you're lusting after another person. It means that you've made your husband or your wife disposable. They aren't giving you what you want anymore. They aren't feeding your lust for whatever it is you lust for. Maybe you lust for affirmation or for intimacy or for happiness. You see, lust makes people disposable. Lust destroys marriage. If you're single, lust will prevent you from getting married. It will set you up for failure by putting unrealistic expectations in your head. You will be on the lookout for someone to satisfy your lust rather than being on the lookout for someone to sacrificially love. If you are married, lust will destroy your marriage. It will make you unsatisfied every time your partner fails to satisfy your lusts, your over-desires. But the greatest danger of lust is not loneliness or even a broken marriage. It's the way it destroys your relationship with God. This brings us to our last point. Only the love of God can destroy your lust. Jesus says it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. In verse 30. That might sound repressive to you. Is Jesus just trying to guilt trip us and scare us into repressing our lust? No. He's actually trying to liberate us. Jesus has, there's a very similar passage in Matthew chapter 19. And the context is that Jesus is having a conversation with Pharisees. The Pharisees ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And later in that passage, he repeats what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, that anyone who divorces his wife for any other reason than sexual immorality commits adultery. But before that, Jesus answers them by quoting Genesis. And listen to what he says. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created physical intimacy. That's what Jesus is saying. God created sex. God created love. God created marriage. God created these things for our flourishing so that we can enjoy them. And the only way to enjoy love and physical intimacy is with God at the center. Imagine that you've been invited to the biggest party of the 21st century. The invitation includes free airfare, first class, to a luxurious tropical island, a suite at a resort. All the food, drinks, and recreation are included. You get to rub elbows with some of your favorite celebrities for 2 weeks. It's a two-week-long party. The entire resort has been reserved for this party. And you're so excited that you decide to invite 10 of your friends to come with you, your closest friends. And when you get, when you reach out to the host to see if they can make room for your friends, they say no. They can't make room for your friends. There's no more room. She wants you there. She knows that you will have a once-in-a-lifetime experience, that it will be fun, that you'll have the time of your life. But it's her party. It's not your party. One of the fundamental things that we misunderstand about sex and love is that it is God's party, not our party. We don't invite God into our lives. God invites us into his life. But the thing is, God is not a selfish host. He's the most selfless host in the universe. He wants you to share in his joy, in his riches, in his delight, in the wonder of his committed covenant love. God created with you with the capacity to experience love in marriage only to give you a foretaste of the ultimate love you will be able to enjoy with him one day in eternity. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32 puts it this way. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you hear what the Bible's saying? It's saying that marriage is beautiful. It's a gift that God has given us, but it's not the ultimate gift. It's just a preview. It's just a dressed rehearsal for the ultimate party, which is heaven. The ultimate marriage is the marriage between God and his people. In Revelation chapter 21, we see the picture of the New Jerusalem, which represents heaven, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, in heaven, no one will be married to one another because everyone will be married to God. This is liberating, especially when we realize that God anticipates our failure and our unfaithfulness. In the book of Hosea, God commands the prophet Hosea to marry an unfaithful wife who will cheat on him over and over again. And God tells Hosea to go after her over and over again and to take her back over and over again. Then God tells Hosea that his broken marriage with his cheating wife is a metaphor for God's relationship with his people. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 20, God tells Israel, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God's telling his people, "I know that you cheat on me over and over again. I know that you're unfaithful to me. I know that you've been overcome and overwhelmed and controlled by your lust for other things. But I love you, and I am not going to let you go. You are not disposable to me. You are indispensable to me." See, the way to fight lust is not by repressing yourself, but by indulging in God's love. Do you remember Michael Cusick, the author of Surfing for God, the pastor who had been using that escort service? He actually didn't get arrested, but he did really try to change his life. He went to counseling. He shared his struggle with friends. He read books. He repressed himself. Eventually, predictably, he went back to cheating on his wife. One day, his wife finally caught him in the act, and he thought it was the end of the world. And listen to what he wrote in his journal that day. He wrote, "I am helpless, powerless, defenseless. I am incapable right now of bringing an ounce of joy to her life. I'm utterly incapable of changing, healing, or transforming my own life. Promises are empty. I am empty. I can't fix this. I can't fix me. I need the gospel. God, have mercy on me." Michael Cusick says that that was the worst day of his life and the best day of his life. It was the worst day of his life because of the pain that he put his wife through, but it was the best day of his life because God threw open the door to freedom. Later in the book, Michael talks about how there were two faucets in his heart. One faucet was connected to his lust. The other faucet was connected to God's grace. And he spent his whole life trying to close the faucet to his lust. He tried to spend his whole life, all his energy, trying to repress his lust, but it never worked. It was never enough. What he really needed to do was open the faucet of God's grace. He needed the pure water of God's grace to flood his heart, to flush out his lust. And that was the only way he was going to experience freedom. The freedom to love rightly. To love the way that God intended him to love. To love the way that God loved him. He didn't need to repress his lust. He needed to indulge in God's grace. And when he began to do that, he began to heal and he began to change. Every single one of us has lost our battles with lust. Maybe you've done inappropriate things with your partner. Maybe you've cheated on your spouse. Maybe you're watching things that you shouldn't be watching. Maybe you're constantly daydreaming about leaving your spouse to marry someone else. Maybe you're just focusing too much on your own happiness instead of focusing on the happiness of your spouse. Maybe you're unhappily single. maybe you're just coasting. Maybe God has not been part of your love life for a really long time. The key is to open the faucet to God's grace. The key is to indulge in God's grace. God's grace is the only thing powerful enough to flush out your lust. You are unconditionally loved in Jesus. You have a Savior. He endured the judgment that you deserved on the cross. His blood can wash away your deepest stains and make you white as snow. If you put your hope in Him, you will know that you are indispensable to God. God won't dispose of you. Even when you are unfaithful to Him, God delights in you. You are the apple of His eye. Go to the faucet of grace over and over, day by day, moment by moment. He will never get tired of loving you. He will never get tired of forgiving you, renewing you. And over time, little by little, He will free you from your lust by helping you enjoy His love. Maybe some of you have made significant progress in combating your lust. You need to remember that any fruit that you've seen in this area of your life did not come by your strength. It didn't come because you're so wise. It didn't come because you're so good. It didn't come because of your resolve. It was a result of God's grace. And so don't get comfortable. Continue to go to God. Never stop indulging in the grace of God. It is your best defense against your lust. Some of you may just be struggling a lot right now with your marriage, a common struggle in the age of COVID-19. Some of you might be feeling particularly isolated and lonely. And I want to tell you, remember, your hope does not come from your broken love life. It comes from Jesus. Your love life is only a metaphor for the ultimate love story of how God loves you. And so put your hope in Him, not in yourself, not in your spouse, not in a future spouse. Put your hope in Jesus, the lover of your soul, and He will give you grace to fight against the lustful desires that lead you to wanting escape, and it will satisfy you in a way that will flush out your hopelessness. It will give you renewed purpose to live for Him and to show the love to your spouse, to yourself, to others that He has shown you. Let's pray. Father, we all come to You this morning with broken love stories. And if we think that we're living the dream, we're just fooling ourselves. Because that's our lust talking. Love doesn't work that way. Love is not a dream come true. Love is demanding. Love calls us to sacrifice. Love calls us to surrender our needs and our preferences for the other. Love is costly. And God, we thank You that that is the kind of love that we can find in You, because we can't give that kind of love to the people that we love, not perfectly. And Lord, when we fail big. And no one can give that kind of love to us. Only You can. And we thank You that You did. You didn't have to. There was nothing binding You to us except Your decision to love us. And so God, we stand in awe of Your grace. We stand in awe of how You considered us indispensable when we considered You so disposable. Forgive us our unfaithfulness to You. And we pray that You would take Your rightful place at the center of our hearts, and that You would liberate us from our lust, that You would heal our broken love stories, and that You would reframe them in the bigger love story of the gospel. Oh God, our only hope is that we put you at the center, and we pray that you would help us to do that, even as you have put us at the center of your heart. God, we love you, and we long to love you more. We thank you, and we ask all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.